Well, good morning to all of you again. I'd just like to say morning to Tony Rushton and Cynthia. They will be watching later. Tony's my mentor, if you're not sure who he is. Better make sure I'm on my best behaviour today. Thanks, Ruth, for reading our passage. Ruth read from the NIV, but I'll actually be preaching from the New King James. This is chapter 3. I finished chapter 1 and 2. And we're moving on. I'm going to do just a basic bit of background, just so as we know where we are. The Colossian church was an outgrowth of Paul's three-year ministry in Ephesus. Colossae had Jews, Gentiles. Gnosticism was in the church. There was a threat of paganism and Judaism. But the main concern for Paul was the infiltration of Gnosticism within the church. I've covered what they teach in previous sermons, so you can always go back to find out more detail on that. But if I was asked today what they would be like, they'd be very similar to the Mormons, who believe that Jesus was just an intermediary, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, who don't believe in the Lord's divinity. Each God of the Trinity is a separate God. The Gnostics, they believe that all matter is evil, and the non-material spiritual realm is good, but I also believe that God did not create the world. So they tried to make the Colossian church think that Jesus Christ was not enough. He wasn't all that they needed. No matter what the elders taught about him, they tried to disprove what they said. So this bothered Paul immensely, but also it bothered Epaphras, because he travelled, the distance was unbelievable. About over 1,000 miles that he travelled to go and see Paul to warn him of what was going on. So Paul's love for the church is very evident throughout all his letters. And Paul warns against it and exposes the Colossian heresy that was being taught in the church by various people. 2 points of my sermon today I'd like to take away. Are you seeking things above, and have you put to death your old life? And I put a title there that title for this sermon would be Christ is Our Life. So as I said in the last sermon I'd done, I finished chapter 2. I mentioned about Paul, Peter and John and the Lord's teaching on false teachers, and we needed to expose them so that we know what's going on. In verse 1 it says here that if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. In the 19th century, God raised up really good godly men. And Charles Spurgeon said this about this verse. He said, "Oh, how often we need to be called to this, for the flesh is grovelling and it holds down the spirit, and very often we are seeking the things below as if we had not yet attained to the new life and did not know anything about the resurrection power of Christ within the soul. Now, if it be that you, believers, have risen with Christ, do not live as you had never done so, but seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." So as I said, we saw in the past couple of chapters Paul's argument. Paul started off his letter as a bit negative, thinking that the Colossians should know better. But then he goes on to the positive side of the letter, chapters 3 and 4. And he says that Jesus had freed us from legalism, the previous chapter. We have new privileges in Jesus Christ. But chapter 3 launches into our responsibility to live up to the privilege that we have in Christ. And Paul here begins a section where he focuses on practical Christian living, with clear understanding that practical Christian living is built on the foundation and truth of Jesus Christ. Because we know that Jesus is really raised from the dead, and our identification with him becomes real. It's only because we were raised with Christ that we can seek those things that are above. So then we got there the word, if you were raised with Christ. If assumes reality. But we can translate that word to since, which it shows in the NIV. So since we were raised with Christ, God has already raised us. And we're with Christ. It's an assumed fact. It's a fact that God has raised us with Jesus Christ. It's something that's already done. So there's a bit of that in the bit if, but the actual Greek meaning of the if there is to be co-resurrected. So it shows that we are definitely raised with Christ. There's no question at all. And it's a guarantee the Christian life is that a Christian has risen with Christ. We are raised with Christ. And it's different, it's an advance on what he said in chapter 2, because in chapter 2, verse 20, he said, therefore, if you died with Christ, so he's brought that forward to say, even though we were dead with Christ, now we are raised. And it's an accomplished fact that believers are spiritually entered into Christ's death and resurrection at the moment of their salvation. Galatians 2, verse 20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So again, we can see that this verse shares that we have life together with the Lord Jesus Christ. So through the virtue of our union with Christ, we are justified and will be glorified. Our union is because we've already died with him. And the idea of being raised with Christ was introduced back in Colossians 12:2, where it says, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God and raised him from the dead. So Paul uses baptism to illustrate the spiritual reality of what happens. Now, seeing that we are raised with Christ, certain behaviour is appropriate to us. The key here, baptism also identifies who and what we've been baptised into. We're baptised into the life of Jesus Christ because we were raised with Jesus Christ. We should act as Jesus did when he was resurrected. And so the moment you became a believer, you were risen with Christ. You live his resurrection life. And if your mind is stuck in things of the world, then maybe we're not living up to our position in Christ. Bit of a big question. And this is a struggle to be like this all the time. But how often do we make excuses not to read God's word? But Paul is not saying now you don't have to do it. He's commanding us. We need to do it for spiritual life. For those that are unbelievers, it's a starting point. They need to read the Word of God. I think a lot of us have all got our own testimonies of how, by reading God's Word, we may have come through faith through that and people witnessing to us. So verse 1 again, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And after Christ's resurrection, Jesus left the tomb, and so should we. We don't live there anymore. We need to achieve our goals where we are in our jobs, and we're performing as we should. Is that the most important thing? But what should be more important is seeking things above. That should be our priority. After his resurrection, Jesus spent his remaining time with and ministering to his disciples. Should we live our lives to be with, and we should be living to serve one another? And that's why we have a band of brothers. The band of brothers has been such a blessing over the years as we get to know each other. We share issues with each other, our problems with each other. And we have the same with the ladies meeting as well. They meet so they can build friendships, and it's good fellowship. And I think that grace does this well. And also after his resurrection, Jesus looked forward to heaven, knowing he would soon ascend there, and so should we, recognising that our citizenship is in heaven. And as a Christian, we're having faith in Christ. That's our guarantee to be with Christ in heaven. We believe this because this is what God's word teaches. You died to your old life. When did you die? At salvation. You were crucified with Christ. So you died when you were saved. You died to the world. You died to that former life, as it were. And then after that, you rose from the dead and you took on a kind of life. What type of life? A Christian life. A Christian life is not a quantity of life. It's a quality of life. It's a heavenly life. Let me just run that by you again. I said, a Christian life is not a quantity of life. It's a quality of life, a heavenly life. So when you came alive in Christ at the moment of salvation, your mind was open to God and what God desires and what God wants for your life. You died with Christ and you rose with Christ. Don't ever forget that. Don't forget that from the moment of your salvation, you entered into a new dimension of your life, a new part of your life. If you look at the first four verses, it says, with Christ in verse 1, where Christ. In verse 3, with Christ. And in verse 4, when Christ. Who is our life shall appear, that you shall also appear. So there it is again, with him in glory. With Christ, where Christ, when Christ. The emphasis is pretty clear. It's all about our Lord Jesus Christ. And then to emphasize it more, Paul added the phrase to remind ourselves. Go back to verse 1. Let's really pick out what we've got here. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And the word seek is a present tense, which in the Greek it indicates continuing action. We need to continually seek him day in and day out. And Paul is telling his Christians at Colossae Church to seek and keep on seeking the things that are above. It's a lifetime quest. We need to do it day in and day out. And as a consequence of their new life in Christ, these Christians need to lift their eyes from the mud on their feet to the stars above. They need to leave behind their concern with worldly things so that they might focus their concerns on things that are above. After all, is where Christ now lives and reigns. The same Christ with whom you are joined in baptism and resurrection. He is seated at the right hand of God. But seeking is put this way by Jesus. He taught this in Matthew 6, 33. He said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in many in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So Paul is saying here that at work, we need to work out that inner life, that life that we've got with Christ. What we have in Christ, we need to show it in our lives by the way we live and the things that we do. We have everything, all the resources that we need through Christ. And I've already said that in the first four verses where he comes up and the phrases that are used, with Christ, where Christ, and when Christ. Christ is everything and is everything to us. Look at the people we have here at Grace. They've been Christians for years. We have people who've been missionaries in different countries. We have new Christians, and it's a journey of life. We all have different testimonies to share. And one thing about testimonies is always said, no one can argue with your testimony, no matter what other people say. That's your testimony. We've had baptisms. The younger ones have been baptised here, been blessed at Grace and heard how Jesus has come into their lives. But how does this sort of speak to the teenagers and the youngsters today? Perhaps dying to self with them would be, they might need to turn the telly off a bit more often, might need to put their Xbox away. Sometimes they might not have to spend so much time with unbelieving friends. They need to get their Bible out, read and pray to help build their spiritual life. Need to remember in Colossians chapter 2, Paul also said this, and I did a sermon on this particular verse. He said, "And you are complete in Christ, in him who is the head of all principality and power." And it's sad today that some Christians think that Christ is not enough. They want more. They want money. They want signs and wonders. And they like to follow the false teachings and false teachers. We have everything in Christ and we need to keep going. We need to hear God's word every day. First thing in the morning, even if it's just a verse or just a quick reading. We've all got daily readings to do. I always know when I was at work, but you know I'm on holiday now. I used to listen to John MacArthur in the morning. Just easy to put it on the radio and it's on. And the good thing was it never used to wake Julie up because I used to have the headphones on so I could abuse me, just get it direct to my head so I didn't disturb her. In verse 1, Paul called these Christians to seek the things that are above. In verse 2, he now calls them to set their minds on things that are above. Now, the Greek word here has to do with our understanding, our attitudes, and our mindset, which is exactly what I've been saying. We need to have our mind right. We need to seek the things above. So, continuing on the same thought, he says, "Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth." And when we look into this, seek, in verse 2, it literally says, "Set your minds on things above." It sounds straightforward enough, doesn't it? But is it? We always have that adversary, don't we? The devil always put things in the way, tries to stop us doing what we want to do. But Paul says, you'll not only seek heaven, but you have to think heaven as well. We need to get the devil and just get rid of him out of our lives. So in other words, and minds ought to be on heaven. How are you going to seek him? How are you going to seek the things above? By thinking on things above, that simple thought, couldn't be any simpler. Seek from one and set your mind on another. If you are really to seek the things above, then we have to fix our minds and think on those things. And maybe it's a second term is the most important. To seek is one thing, but how to seek and set your mind. Paul uses in Romans 12, 2, famous verse, we know this well. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So I think we need to know the things that God wants us to know. I think we need to understand that the thing God feels, what he feels and what he thinks and what his will is for us. But how do we know that? He gives his revelation through his word. And that's why it's good to join Zoom on a Wednesday night, whether it's the prayer meeting or Bible study. Even if you can just switch it on and listen to it, you don't always have to participate. It's just good to be there. And sometimes you have to study on your own time. It's a great discipline, like I say, even with the youngsters, for us to turn our telly off and sit and listen to the Word of God or do a bit of study. I know we're not always great at it, but we need to get this as a priority in our lives so we know what the Lord wants of us. I can get immersed in it myself, especially when I'm preparing to speak. I'm quite happy to do 2 or 3 hours on our jury. But I think it's what we need to do. And there's other things I like to do. If I know who the speaker is, especially when Malcolm's speaking, I like to know what he's speaking on so I can look at it beforehand. I can read what he's going to be talking about. And when we have visiting speakers, like with Terry Boyle last week, I knew what he was speaking on. So before I'd come, I'd read what he's speaking on and done a little bit of study on it. So the thoughts of heaven are to fill our minds must be taken from Scripture. The Bible is our only reliable source of knowledge about the character and the values of heaven. Transform our mind in it. We learn what's true, honourable, right, pure, lovely, of good report, excellent, praiseworthy. Our minds are to dwell on these things, and the result should be a godly behaviour and a sacrificial spirit. We should not wonder why the Bible places such an emphasis on mind, intellect and our beliefs. People tend to act based on what they believe. If they believe things that aren't true, they will act on those false beliefs and possibly suffer the consequences. If they've been well taught so that they believe what is true, they will benefit immeasurably by the teaching that they've had and what their true beliefs are. We're acting on false beliefs. One of the big things in this country these days is a lottery. Oh, I've got to get your lottery ticket because you can win millions of pounds. I actually went on the lottery website and found out quite a few interesting statistics and what have you. It's quite interesting. The amount of people, couples, that have won the lottery are now divorced. There's quite a high percentage. There's people who've gone back to work because they've got bored. So everyone goes on about, oh, you've got to have this money, you know, all this money's going to do you good. And there's a few sad cases where younger people have died, a lot younger than they should have, because they've got this money, gone on and done unbelievable things. So false belief is what the world teaches, I'm afraid, but we need to stick to God's word. Further, one another reason that we need to do that is because our discipleship, our faith, and our salvation is rooted in the Word of God. And in that verse, Paul says, the things that are above are the things that are on earth. And then we have the things in verses 5 to 9, the flesh things, the things that we shouldn't be doing. But the rest of verse 1, I want to pick this point out before I move on from there. It says, sitting at the right hand of God. This place is a place of honour and majesty, Jesus Christ's exalted position. The command to aspire to the things of heaven is a command to meditate and dwell upon Christ's sort of life and on the fact that he is now enthroned as the Lord of the world. Jesus is sovereign over all. If you remember Jesus, when questioned by the Sanhedrin, they asked him if he was the Christ. And the other week, Malcolm spoke on this in Mark chapter 14, verses 61 to 62. The Sanhedrin were questioning Jesus, but he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. You will see the coming of man, sitting at the right hand of power, and the coming with clouds of heaven. God sees better than we do. He sees everything. He understands everything. But he expects us to see what he has done in Christ to us, in our lives, in our faith. Our position with God has nothing to do with our feelings. We cannot taste, feel, or smell the position of where we are in Christ. Our position is Christ, cannot be altered. We are saved, and that's for eternity. You'll never lose your salvation. And the problem with many Christians today is we're often seeing things from the wrong perspective. There is something God has already done. It's almost unthinkable, but we're now seated with Christ in the heavens from the verse we read. That is, if we can believe it. We all need to start seeing things from a heavenly perspective. And here the apostle challenges us to do that. When we focus on the spiritual and the heavenly, God promises to take care of the natural and the earthly. It seems straightforward enough, but as I said before, we need to do it. It's our accountability before God. Corinthians 2:4-18 says, Paul says this, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. It seems almost unbelievable, but for most of our lives, we're dealing with things that will pass away and be no more. We spend loads of time and loads of money on these things and energy. Sometimes these things are just going to be a waste because it's all going to go anyway. Verses 3 and 4, I should move on, it says, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Now this scripture looks at us being dead with Christ, even crucified and buried with Christ. As we know, early Christian baptism was by immersion, and it was for adult and believers' baptism. You should go beneath the water, was to be buried with Christ symbolically, and then to come out of water was to be raised with him. And in verse 3 it says, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. But what does this mean? First, as believers, we share a common life with Jesus and the Father. We are one in spirit with the Lord, and we are partakers of the divine nature. The new life is concealed from the world, as you know, as unbelievers cannot grasp what we have in Christ. Can't grasp security, the life, the promises we hold on to, the word of God. Remember Paul's warning about false teachers because they could not grasp what the Colossian believers had in Christ. They couldn't see it. They couldn't believe it. And then we had the verse there. The natural man does not accept the things of the spirit. They are foolishness. Also, we have the Colossian believers had the security of salvation. And it's the same as us. And as I said before, this salvation can never perish and never fade away, unlike all the things on the earth which will eventually fade away. So we keep seeking things above, our promise of eternal life. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now this subject is quite a big subject. It's also called the snatching away of the church. Some call it the rapture. And I know there's many various different teachings on this. I haven't got time to go into them all. And I know that even well-known Bible scholars will have to agree to disagree on some of these issues. But whatever your opinion is or wherever you stand on that particular side of it, at some time we're all going to be caught up in the air with the Lord. And this is possibly why. So in verse 5 and 7 it says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Now as I said to begin, I'm actually preaching from the New King James Version. Now, the New King James Version is slightly different to the NIV on this. There's a variation in the Greek translation. The NIV says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. But the New King James says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, I'm not saying that you now need to go and change your NIV because it's wrong. It's because there's a difference in variation of the translations that are used. And the NIV uses an older translation to the New King James. But my thinking on this, because it's left out the second part of the verse where it says, the son coming upon the sons of disobedience, it gives a different opinion of that verse. So when I looked into this, I said, the NIV uses older manuscripts. Now, I believe that the wrath of God is not coming on born-again believers. It's coming on the sons of disobedience. And the reason I believe that is because of this verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." The sons of disobedience is a title only given to non-believers in the Bible. Although it's possible for believers to disobey God, however, believers do not experience the wrath of God, but they experience God's discipline when they sin. The sons of disobedience is used in two other places by Paul, in Ephesians 2:2 and Ephesians 5:6, where it says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And then Reneus also says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be wary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." If you notice on that verse, there's no mention of the wrath of God. God's discipline is out of love for his believers, who are considered and are his children. His wrath is associated only with non-believers who are called the sons of disobedience. And then we have another verse here in John 3:36, where it says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So the wrath of God is for those sons of disobedience who have disobeyed God, broken his law, have no faith in Jesus Christ. But our faith in Jesus Christ saves us from the wrath of God. Whichever way we look at it, God's wrath is coming. That's without a doubt. But does it make you want to share the gospel more with friends and family so they can have a new life in Jesus Christ? And then in verse 5 it says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry." I'm going to move down to verse 8 now and come to a close with this pretty soon. Verse 8, it says, "But now you yourself are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on a new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Whether there is Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." We have a list of things there that Christians have to get rid of, and the difference between the two lists of sins from verse 5 to verse 8. We have all our struggles, and with God's help, we can put these off. We are told in Scripture, you can be angry, but don't sin. It's better overall if you don't get angry and put yourself in that position in the first place. And the NIV says, it says, "Rid yourself of all things." Get rid of them. Take them out. Have nothing to do with them. Get rid of them like old clothing. It's interesting, in Ephesians 6:4, when Paul talks about a spiritual armour, the first thing he mentions is put on the belt of truth. It holds our sword in place. If we don't believe the truth and speak the truth, there's no way we can serve the one who is the truth. In John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Neither can we properly serve or fit into the church, which is called the pillar and foundation of church. We had a big discussion on this recently, of lying at the Band of Brothers, and some interesting things come up. What do we tell our children about Father Christmas? Do we tell them the truth or don't we? It was a really good time. And there was another one that came up. April Fool's Day got mentioned. Are we telling lies? I think you've got to have a balance on this. I'm terrible for it, as Julia witnessed to that one. I do like to have a joke and a laugh around. And sometimes maybe the white lies, we call them, don't they, come in a bit, but perhaps I shouldn't be doing that. Verse 10 says, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So verse 10 states the positive of removing the old self. So when we give our life to Christ at that point of conversion, we are to remove our old being and put on the new man, as it says. Remove our old clothes and put on the new clothes as Christ clothes us in righteousness. I know the worship group knows this, but my favourite song of all time is King of Kings. And the verse that gets me every time is it says, in royal robes I don't deserve. There we go. So being clothed in Christ vividly portrays the transformation that results from our relationship with Jesus Christ. In contrast to living a life of disobedience to God and his ways. And Paul's instruct believers, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So to summarise, every believer has to put on Christ by faith, trusting in who Jesus and what he's done for us. But we're also called to put on character qualities and virtues that reflect our identity of who we are in Christ. This is through God's power and spirit we are transformed at conversion. The reason being God loved us and chose us and set us apart to be holy. We're elect. We're loved. In other words, God took the initiative with us. God elected us. God sanctified us. And God loved us from the beginning. So that's the point of verse 11. Going back to verse 10, where the new self has been put on and is renewed, Paul says, in fellowship created by these new people who are chosen, holy and loved, there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised barbarian, Scythian slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is in every one of us, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Saviour. And if you're here today and you don't, perhaps this day is your day of salvation. So in other words, God is creating a new community out of people. Christians who have put off their old selves and put on the new. Unity in the church is so important as it shows we are together here at Grace. And the same, we have a mixture of different races, people from different countries, people from high demanding jobs. We're a whole mixture of people. And we have that common connection, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And the core beginning of the new self is that Christ is all. It's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. My application for today, just 2 points at the beginning. Are you looking at heaven? Is your mind on Christ and all his attributes? Are you transforming your mind so we learn the true, honourable, right, pure, lovely, of good report, excellent and praiseworthy things that our minds should dwell on? And point number 2, have you put to death your old life? Put on Christ and live. Be like Christ in all situations. Do people know who you are? Do they know you're a Christian? So put to death our old life, put on the new life, and live for Christ. Amen.